Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, and we are studying today the Church of Philadelphia. Now, if you're all new to this and you just got saved, don't be too excited. It's just coincidence. There was a city named Philadelphia in Jordan, just east of Israel, across the river. This city of Philadelphia is in the area of Asia Minor, Turkey, today. And by the way, it is still a different name, but still functioning city. Verse 7 says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, and he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Jesus says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So if you're just joining in with us, again, we are studying verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the book of Revelation. We find ourselves at this point in a scene where John the Apostle is laying on his face before the Lord, who has appeared to him in glory. Jesus is dictating to him these letters to seven churches. And we believe that then contained within these seven churches, there are, first of all, important lessons for us to learn as individuals. Because at the end of each church it says, "Let him that hath an ear," so that has to be an individual, "hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." We also believe that in each church there is something for us to learn as a body of believers corporately, how we should function, what should be important to us as a church. Because it says, "Let him hear what the Spirit is saying presently to the churches," plural. We also believe there's a historical succession here that's at least pointed out, and an outline of church history in some ways as we go through these. And certainly there's a historical church that was current when John wrote that is being addressed. Now, it is interesting to see that Jesus could have picked any seven churches, but the seven churches that he has picked evidently lend themselves to the spiritual lessons that Jesus desires to communicate to his church. So we need to listen up and realize that what he deems important for the church to know and understand are probably contained within these letters. What he frowns upon and condemns we'll find within these letters. And each city lend itself in a particular way to the spiritual points that the Lord is making with the church. The church of Philadelphia, in the city of Philadelphia, constructed, I believe, about 180 B.C. by a king named Adelphius, a beautiful valley filled with vineyards known for its grapes, were 50 or 60 miles inland off the coast of Turkey from the Aegean Sea, about 35 miles south of our last church, Sardis. And this city of Philadelphia was on a main route where a trade route went from Troas to Pergamos to Sardis to Philadelphia, and then it splintered out in several different directions. So it was a major jumping off place into the eastern world. The Romans used it as an imperial post where they kept soldiers, and they kept it was a leaping off place into the eastern part of the world. And they called it the gateway to the east. Now, that's interesting because we hear in the letter about open doors. It was called the key to Phrygia because from there there was a road. It was treacherous, but it went up and opened the whole plain, the plateau of Phrygia there. So we hear about keys here. Very interesting. One of the things they would do in Philadelphia to honor a magistrate or a dignitary, because they would take a pillar and erect it in that person's name and place it in one of the temples. Dionysius was the main god, but there was temples there to Diana and Artemis, all the pantheon of the Greek gods and so forth. In fact, Philadelphia was called Little Athens because it was filled with so many idolatrous temples. But if you wanted to honor someone, a dignitary, a magistrate, you would take a pillar and erect it in their name and place it in the temple. Now, it's interesting because Jesus alludes to that, being a pillar in his temple. It was destroyed in 17 AD along with Sardis and eight other cities in a major earthquake that was very destructive. But the Roman Senate voted to rebuild the city of Philadelphia, and they changed its name to Neo Caesarea, the new city of Caesar. And that's interesting because we hear about his new name and him giving us a name and writing his name upon us as we move through the letter. Today, Allah Shahir is the name of the city, which means the city of God. It's a Arabic term, and it has about a 20,000 person population, the city today. And interesting, it is out of the seven, the one city where a church still survives with five fairly large congregations, over 1,000 Christians there. There's a bishop there that oversees them, and it has survived until this day. So there are many interesting things about the historic church that lend themselves to the spiritual lessons that we hear Jesus mention as we go through. Now, out of Sardis, out of the Reformation period, we have these two churches, and it seems there are two streams that flow. One is the church of the open door, and the other is the church of the closed door. One is the church that still seems to have an impact in a missionary sense and on its community. The other is the sense where the church is interned, people are consumed with themselves, basically dead, not producing anything. So these two streams we will follow now, of Laodicea and Philadelphia, coming out of the period, if in fact Sardis represents the Reformation. Now there are some distinctions about this letter that are very interesting. First, along with Smyrna, it is the only of two churches where there is no reproof. Jesus doesn't rebuke this church in Philadelphia. He doesn't reprove it. And there are a series of promises and commendations that are wonderful. Right off the bat in verse 7, as he introduces himself, the distinction, and the interesting thing is that he chooses a phrase out of Isaiah 22 rather than out of Revelation chapter 1. In the other six churches, Jesus, as he's dictating the letter to the church, takes part of his description from Revelation chapter 1, where we see him with his eyes aflame as fire, his hair as white as snow, the golden girdle around his paps, his feet like burnished brass. It says his face is shining like the sun. He has a two-edged sword that goes out of his mouth. His voice is like the voice of many waters. He was the one who became dead and is alive. Out of that description, he picks part of that description for each church, and some of them are very sobering, as he had addresses a church with problems as the one with eyes aflame of fire, or he addresses a dead church as the one who holds the leadership and the spirit within his own grasp and so forth. But here he addresses this church as the Holy One and the one that is true, the one who has the keys of the house of David, who opens and no man shuts and shuts and no man opens. Very interesting introduction to give to this church in Philadelphia. Now, by the way, Philadelphia, made of two words, filio, fondness, and adelphos, the word means brotherly love. You know that because you live in the city of brotherly love. In Isaiah 22, God is addressing the nation of Israel. He says it was then characterized by a mood where God was calling them, Isaiah 22:12-13, to repentance, and to mourning and to sackcloth to turn back to him. And it says, yet the nation was characterized by feasting, by drinking wine and drunkenness, and by saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, that's interesting because it's much like the era that we live in. Many people live with that philosophy today. And as the nation was degenerating, there was a man who, Shebna, who was overseeing the treasury houses of David and so forth, and he was corrupt. And God made a promise to a man named Eliakim in Isaiah 22:20. He begins there, that he would take him and raise him up and give to him the keys to the house of David. And he says to Eliakim that you will open and no man will shut, and you will shut and no man will be able to open, just saying he's going to give him the authority. And then the prophecy falls forward to looking to him as the righteous one who will take away the sin of the nation, looking all the way down to Christ. Jesus chooses that as he addresses this church in Philadelphia, and he says, that's who I am. I am the Holy One. I am the true one. I am holy in that he is distinct. We'll talk about that more in Revelation 4. Holiness. You know, we think that someone who's holy glows a little bit, walks a little more softly than others, maybe even doesn't leave footprints. Someone who's holy tends to have classical music playing in the background when they talk. You've seen it in the movies. We have an idea of what holiness is. The Bible, hagios, hagion, holy and saint, and this is not the kind on a dashboard. This is you and I. We are considered holy. We are considered saints according to the scripture. And Jesus is the Holy One. He is distinct from all others. Separate is the idea. Now, he is distinct in, of course, his power. He is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. He is distinct in that he is the only one that is omnipresent. He can be everywhere at one time. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He is immutable. He never changes. And he is also distinct in his love for us. It is unlike any other love that we have ever known. It is a love without strings attached. Isn't that like unlike any love you've ever known? He is distinct in his grace and his mercy. And he is distinct in his forgiveness, unlike any other forgiveness. That's one of the reasons it makes it so hard for us to receive his love and his forgiveness, because we're barraged with love and forgiveness that has strings attached to it, that is of a different sort. And yet he is the Holy One. He is distinct from all others. And he is true. And that word means genuine. He is the Messiah that the Bible said was coming. He is the genuine one. And because he is the Holy One and the genuine one, he then is the one who is able to open to a church, to an individual, things in your life, things to us as a church. He can open, and when he does, no man can shut. And he can shut, and when he does, no man can open. And certainly this Church of Philadelphia as a church system is characterized as a missionary church, a church with an open door. Important for us to see this, though, because when you consider the church today, there are all kinds of maneuvering, all kinds of manipulative ways of trying to get money from people and make the church something that Jesus is not making the church to be. And you have to have this, and you have to do this, and you have to do this. Look, the Bible says, if he opens a door, no man can keep it shut. And if he ain't opening the door, no man's going to open it either. Jesus is not going bankrupt. His kingdom is not going under. You know, we hear all this stuff. You need to keep the door open. If you don't send in your $100, the kingdom of God is going bankrupt. Jesus is violating chapter 11. He hasn't been good steward over his finances. And all the angels in heaven are watching you to see if you take the $100 out of your pocket. And if you don't, throughout all eternity, everyone's going to stand around and say, you're the one. You're the one that let the kingdom go under. You know, no. The Bible knows none of that. He is holy. He is true. He opens, no man shuts, and he shuts, and no man's open. And again, we are so plagued with, you know, the keys to spiritual warfare, the keys to victory, the keys to this, how you can get to this. And again, I remember a number of years ago, there was a guy right in the area that went through, a guy who had been in heaven for 3 days and three nights. It said it right on the front of the tape set. I didn't buy the tape set. Somebody lent it to me. $60 for the tapes. That guy's got guts, doesn't he? $60 for this tape set. And he had been in heaven for 3 days and three nights, set it right on the cover. Jesus had given him specific things that the church needed to hear, and you need to hear the tapes so you would have keys to victory and all this. And my daughter, who was 8 years old then, looked at it and said, "Dad, it says here on the cover, he was in heaven for 3 days and three nights. Doesn't the Bible say there's no day and night there?" I said, "Very good. Very good. He was not in the heaven we're going to. Because the heaven we're going to, everything's free from there. It's already been paid for in the blood of Christ." You imagine Jesus bringing a guy to heaven to give this important message to the church. You think he would say to the guy, "Sell the tapes for $15.95 instead of $60. Nobody will be able to afford it and find out what I want the world to know." And it was filled with inconsistencies. It was ridiculous. The important thing is we can never accomplish a single thing unless Christ opens a door. And this is in regards to spiritual things. Acts chapter 14, verse 27 and 28, it says there when Paul and Silas came back from the missionary journey to Antioch that they reported to the church there how God had opened an effectual door to the Gentiles for them. It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, Paul says that there had been an effectual door opened to him in Ephesus, yet with many adversaries. It doesn't mean if God makes the way, there's not going to be trouble. There was a struggle with it. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, that an effectual door had been opened in Troas. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, "Pray for me that there's an open door for me to share the mystery of Christ." And if Paul needed an open door, you know we need one. So all of this imagery of open door relates to spiritual opportunity. And this church is a church presented to us as a church with an open door, and it is granted by the one who is genuine and true and has the authority to do so. Now, as we get to verse 8, you'll watch here, there's no rebuke. He goes immediately into a commendation of this church and the things that he appreciates about it. I think that's important for us to take note of. He says, "I know thy works," verse 8, "behold," or consider, "I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." Listen to this. He says, "I know your works." This is complete knowledge. "I have given to you an open door, and no man can shut it." The King James says, "for thou hast a little strength." The Greek word is because. It's causative. I have given you an open door. The reason I've given you an open door, three reasons. Number one is, I've given you an open door because you have little strength, little dunamis. I've given you an open door because you have a little strength. Evidently, the other churches didn't have any strength. This church, at least, has a little strength. Secondly, I've given you an open door because you have kept or guarded my word. You've held it to your heart. It's been important to you. You have honored it. Thirdly, I've given you an open door because you have not denied my name. There is a devotion to Jesus. So these three things then, held out by Jesus Christ as a successful church. Notice he doesn't say, "I've given you an open door because you're filled with holy laughter. I've given you an open door because you understand positive confession. I've given you an open door because you shunned a Mackay all day and all night." He says, "I've given you an open door because you have a little strength," which means they were dependent on his strength and not their own. "I've given you an open door because you have kept my word. And I've given you an open door because you have not denied my name." That is the imagery of success from the Savior of the world directly from his lips. Three things. A little strength. That's consoling to me as a pastor, because with all the people that come in and out of here, we have so many people with cancer, terminal diseases, problems, marriages disintegrating, people having panic attacks. There's a lot of people, so we see a lot of different things. And we pray for them, and we do our best. But we find ourselves often feeling so impotent, so powerless, saying, "Lord, if you would pour out your spirit." Lord, Isaiah said that when wickedness comes in like a flood, that you would raise up a standard. Lord, we're so desperately in need of your power. Lord, people are looking here and looking there and looking to all this ridiculous stuff and listening to Shirley MacLaine. Lord, look where the world has come to. Lord, please pour out your Spirit and make the church a beacon to a lost world. And God does heal sometimes. We see that. And God does some dramatic and wonderful things. But we often find ourselves, Lord, we wish in some ways that you would move in a more dramatic way. And yet Jesus says to this church, I've opened a door before you because you have a little strength. To me, that is at least consoling. We have some strength. Secondly, he says, you have kept my word. Very important. Interesting, even King David spoke more of God's word than probably anyone else in the Old Testament. Over and over again he spoke of the word of God. The word of God he had hid in his heart that he wouldn't sin against the Lord. The word was a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his path. He said, your word has been the statutes in the house of my pilgrimage. Over and over and over and over again, David talked about how important God's word was to him and how he honored the word of God. In fact, it's very interesting in Psalm 138 verse 2, David says this, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. And listen to this, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And you know, I appreciate that in a sense. It's sad that some translations have kind of robbed that a bit. Because you see, to me, it's interesting. You can do all kinds of things with the name of God. You can ascribe to all kinds of things to him. I mean, they got the he-she Bible now. God's not masculine. He's masculine and feminine because we don't want to offend anybody. This is a politically correct God now. Finally, he's got it down. And he's not just father. He's mother, father, mother God. That's important. And Jesus, now we've changed him, you see, because he didn't really give the Sermon on the Mount. And he didn't really talk about a second coming, and he never really talked about morality. We kind of have the Reader's Digest Bible and the people who can't read Bible, and you know, we have all this nonsense. So now we have an impotent Jesus who is anemic, and he approves of homosexuality as a lifestyle, and he approves of sexual sin as a lifestyle, and he approves of taking drugs as a lifestyle, and you don't have to be holy, and you don't have to turn from sin. And we have a Jesus who you don't want to preach sin in the cross because that gives people a bad self picture. They look at what they've done in the name of Jesus. They do all kinds of things in the name of Jesus. I mean, don't you hear it when you work? Somebody hits himself with a hammer, and you think, man, that bothers me. You know, why do they do that? Why doesn't somebody break something and go, oh, Buddha? Hey, I wish they'd do that. Somebody slams their finger in a car door and goes, Hare Krishna. You know, isn't it interesting they pick on one name because there's one name Satan hates? And the world can do all kinds of things to that name, but see, the world can't deal with the word. You've honored your word above all your name because they can't deal with the word of God because it abides forever and it doesn't change, and sin is still sin and heaven is still heaven and hell is still hell, and it is the word that interprets the name. Because the Jesus that we believe in is the Jesus of the Bible. We do not believe in the politically correct Jesus. We believe in Jesus, the King of glory, the Savior of the world, born of a virgin, died on the cross, rose on the third day, returning in power and glory to take us out of here. That's the Jesus we believe in. That's the Jesus we believe in. And see, you can say you don't believe Jesus was born of a virgin. That is your business. Say it. But don't tell us that the Bible doesn't teach it. Because if you have a sixth grade reading level, you can see that Jesus was born of a virgin. Because if he wasn't born of a virgin, he didn't pay for your sins when he died either. Let alone the sins of the world. And the Jesus that we believe in, the name that we love, and that we honor, is interpreted by the word. And Jesus looks at this church and he says, you know, you've got a little strength, but I'm going to give you this. You've kept my word. My word is still my word to you. I still mean what I say and say what I mean in your heart. And I can't imagine living today without the Bible. I can't imagine watching CNN without the Bible. I can't imagine hoping that Boutros Ghali is going to straighten things out. I'm so glad I know Jesus Christ is coming to straighten things out. I'm glad I can read the news before it happens. I'm glad that I can look at my own sin in the Scripture and constantly find that if I confess, He's faithful and just to forgive me, that He never changes, that His love and forgiveness, He is the Holy One, the genuine One who has opened a door. I can't imagine living. And just the name Jesus, He says, you've not denied my name. And maybe it's tough sometimes in school or in work. Aren't you a Christian? Sometimes, you know, it's tough. There's pressure. I'll tell you when there's really pressure, if you backslide, then there's pressure. Aren't you that guy that was talking about Jesus, thumping the Bible? My twin brother. That was my twin brother. He says to this church, you haven't denied my name. And it's the onama. It isn't just screaming Jesus at a healing meeting. Like there's power the louder you scream it. Or it's just the name. When we get to heaven, there's going to be 3,000 foot neon sign, J-E-S-U-S. Oh, the name. No, it's not that. It's everything contained within it. When we sit down and think of Jesus, we think of the children on His lap. We think of the multitudes being fed. We think of the teachings that He gave. We think of the dead being raised and the lame being healed. We think of our sins being washed away. We think of Him bursting out of that tomb on the third day. When we think of Jesus, we think that He's coming any day. The name, everything contained within it. And as Jesus looks at this church, that is His commendation. Little strength, kept my word, not denied my name. Good stuff. Verse 9 says this, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Now, a very difficult verse because we know throughout the Bible God honors Israel. He honors the Jew. We know all anti-Semitism is born of hell. And God has promised to bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. And yet we hear Jesus saying here, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not to come and worship before thy feet. And evidently we had culturally, we had historically in that place a very strong synagogue with certain Jews hell-bent on destroying the Christian church and persecuting it, and they were not doing that in the name of God or of their Messiah. And Jesus sees them here and identifies them as the synagogue of Satan. And I'm not sure what to do with all those dynamics. I want to be honest with you. I do see this, though. Very interesting that in Isaiah, at least in 5 or 6 places, it promises that the day will come when all nations will come to Jerusalem and they will worship Jesus Christ there and acknowledge that Israel is the apple of His eye, and as it were, they will bow down before the Jewish people, take of the hold of the hem of a garment of a Jew or the foot of a Jew and say, lead us to your Lord. There is a day coming when the nations will acknowledge Israel. But Jesus says before that day, Israel will acknowledge the bride of Christ. So there's some acknowledging to do. The world will acknowledge Israel, but He says the Jew will acknowledge the church. There is a day coming when they will realize that I have loved thee. Now verse 10 brings us to the more controversy. We love that, of course. Verse 10, it says this, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Verse 10 introduces us to an idea of being spared things that are coming on the world. And it is a point where you have the pre-tribulationists and the post-tribulationists divided over what that means. Now, if you're new at this, the pre-tribulationists, that's us. We believe that in a miraculous way, when God allows the scrolls to be open in Revelation 5, and a Christ-rejecting world comes under God's judgment, that before that happens, God will lift out of the world. There will be believers all over the earth that will disappear. That's what the Bible says. There are those post-tribulationists. These are people who eat post-toasties every morning. And what they believe is that the church will have to hang on and make it through the tribulation, and then Jesus will return at the end. So there is a division of opinion over this verse. The pre-tribulationists say this gives us a description of a position outside of the judgment of the world. And the post-tribulationists, they say this gives us a picture of immunity and Jesus guarding and keeping the church through the tribulation. Now, they have a major problem. They want to argue with a verse in John 17, which shakes both ways. They have a major problem here. That is, because Jesus makes a play on verbs. Because you have kept, I will keep. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I will keep you from this hour coming on the world. And it's the same verb. Because you have kept, I will keep. Now, the word there, to keep, means to guard, to protect, to preserve from evil, to keep from damage is what it means. Now, if the post-tribulationists, if they tell us, well, what this means is Jesus will let us go through this horrendous time, but he will protect us through it, the problem is they can't produce it anywhere. In the book of Revelation, we have 144,000 Jews marked and preserved through that period of time. Certainly, he works in a peculiar way in regards to Jerusalem and Israel, but all the way through the book, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, chapter 13, verses 5 and 15 and 8, and chapter 17, verse 8, chapter 20, verse 4, chapter 24, verse 8, all the way through, we find it telling us that there were martyrs slaughtered because they would not worship the beast, that the Antichrist overcame the saints. All the way through, all we read about is those that are killed and put to death. There is no protecting, guarding, preserving, or keeping through the tribulation anywhere. So if the post-toasties want to go there, as your faith is, so be it unto you. I want out. Now, let's look at it. They argue over the world. He will keep you from ek. It can mean positionally or to be removed from. I believe positionally we will be spared that. It's not so much speaking of the rapture as the result of the rapture of the church. Then it says what we will be kept from is the hour, definite article in the Greek, the hour and the temptation. It is speaking of a particular hour, a time period in human history, and a particular time of testing and trial. And it comes upon all those who dwell on the earth, is the inhabited earth. It is speaking about a global judgment that is prescribed. It is a specific judgment that happens at a specific time. Obviously, we're speaking about the great tribulation. There shouldn't be any doubt about that as we look at it. And he says this, the purpose of this judgment, he says, is to try, verse 10, those who dwell upon the earth. This is the purpose of it, to try those who dwell upon the earth. Now, the word try there is normally used in a negative sense, to test to see if it's pure, to see if there are faults or flaws. Those who dwell upon the earth dwellers, one word, is used 10 times in the book of Revelation, always of unbelievers. Always of unbelievers. This is what it says. Because we have kept the word of his patience. That is not because you have been obedient and endured hard things for Jesus. That's not what it says. The Greek says, because you have kept or guarded the word concerning what he has endured, pointing to the crucifixion and resurrection, his passion. Because you have held that and kept that, the price that Jesus paid, Savior of the world, the word of his endurance, then he will also keep us from, positionally, a particular hour that the Bible speaks of and a particular testing that is coming globally on the entire earth. And the purpose of that testing is to prove that those who do not believe in Christ are false and empty. What a great promise to us. And behold, consider, I come quickly. let no man take thy crown. Now, if you've been with us before in the study of the book of Revelation, this is a great time to tell a story related to Behold, I Come Quickly. There's a story of a man who takes over the pulpit in a large Baptist church from an older gentleman who is retired. He's a little wet behind the ears, and he knows this is a very difficult. The congregation loved him. Here I am, my first Sunday. So he prepares, and he prepares, and he prepares. He rehearses. He has his enunciation down. He has his points down. He wants to make a great impression, and it's a nice raised platform, and he goes up to the pulpit. It's finally time for him to preach his first sermon, and he runs up, and he grabs the pulpit, and he says, "Behold, I come quickly." Pay attention. "I come quickly." And as he does that, he draws a blank. He looks at everybody's faces, and he's so nervous, everything shuts down. He goes, "Oh, no." And he's thinking, "What am I going to do?" He says, "I'll do it again. If I do it again, I know it'll come to me." So he backs up for a minute, and they're all looking, and he comes running up, and he does it again. "Behold, I come quickly with more oomph." And he freezes again, because by now the look on their face is getting a little strange. And he doesn't know what to do. He's panicked. He says, "I'll do it one more time." And he runs up so fast, he says, "Behold, I come quickly." And he goes off the front of the platform with the pulpit onto the front row. People are screaming. The ushers are coming, and they have to take the pot. And they're unpiling everybody, and finally they pull him off, and way on the bottom of this old gal, about 90 years old, and her glasses are all bent, and you know, and he's going, "Oh, I'm so sorry," he says, "I can't believe it's so embarrassing," and you know, and then I feel, she said, "Oh, don't worry about it," he says, "Oh no, I feel terrible, this is so embarrassing," she said, "Oh, don't worry about it," he said, "No, no, this is terrible," she said, "Look, you warned me three times." Got to put it in there. "Behold, I come quickly. The imminent return. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." What is it that you have? The Bible says here, it's a little strength, it's his word, it's his name. It's an open door. You couldn't have more than those blessings. Hold on to that which thou hast. We don't have to be more than we are, because he is all that we're not. And he has opened the door for us. The promise now comes, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says of the churches." Here's the promise. First of all, the one who overcomes, and the Bible tells us that's us, it's by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. To the believer, to the one who's overcome, I will make him a pillar in the naos of my God. It isn't just a pillar in the temple precincts. You see, in Solomon's temple, there were two huge pillars out front as you entered the door, Boaz and Jacinth. Boaz means to strengthen, and Jacinth is the word that means to establish. And certainly to a church that has a little strength, it's a great promise that day is coming when God will establish us and strengthen us. But it's more remarkable than that, because these are not pillars in the precincts. It says, "I will make him a pillar in the temple, the naos of my God. I will make him a pillar in the Holy of Holies." The idea is, I will set him up and make him a pillar in the very presence of God. And it says, you will no longer go out. You will never lose the presence of God again. What a remarkable promise. What a remarkable promise. "And I will write upon him the name of my God." And I love this. "The name of the city of my God." Doesn't this sound beautiful? "And my new name." You don't want to stick around here, because they'll be giving out numbers here. I always like poetry better than math. I'd much rather have names than numbers written on my forehead, wouldn't you? You stay around here, the Antichrist is going to be putting a number on everybody's hand or their forehead. You turn your life to Jesus Christ, and it is writing upon you the name of his God. Whatever that is, it is fine with me. The name of the city of God. We will be recorded as belonging to God, a resident of the city, and the bride of the firstborn. remarkable. There is a city. There is a place for us.